Good morning, Christ Church. My name is Paul Fowler. Yes, I serve as our Lake Forest campus pastor. Hello to those of you watching up in the 01 and those of you online. We'd love to have you in here next week. And I will say, if any of you are visiting us here today, I am so glad you are here. I would love to have you back next week and hear from our senior pastor, Mike Woodruff, as well. Have you ever had one of those days at work where you kind of get into it a little bit with one of your coworkers? And then as soon as you head home, you call your friend and you say, you wouldn't believe what happened at work today. My coworker said mean, selfish, unhelpful thing. You do it with a little bit of a sneer. That's probably not how they said it, but you just want to add a little bit of drama to the story. And then you leave a pause because you're waiting for your friend to say, I can't believe you work with such a horrible person. And then you finish the story by saying, but I spoke up and I said, kind, helpful, inspiring thing. That's not how you said it in the moment when this disagreement was happening, but you just want to get across this is what you said, and it was actually better than what the other person said. Now, maybe later that week, you're actually hanging out with that friend that you were just complaining about the coworker. And so over dinner, you have a little bit of a disagreement with this friend. And so the next day, you tell your family member that you were hanging out with your friend, and your friend at dinner said mean, unhelpful, selfish thing. And you make it sound like you are friends with a Neanderthal of a human being as a friend. And that your family member says, I don't know why you are friends with them. You are just so much better than them. And you say, yes, I know. I spoke up and I said, kind, helpful, inspiring thing. So thoughtful as you are. Well, then maybe that weekend you're hanging out with the family member, the one that you were just complaining about the friend to, and they say something that you have to go tell your coworker on Monday. You wouldn't believe what my family member said. Unhelpful, unkind, and selfish thing. And you make it sound like you are somehow married to or your parent is some evil stepmother or some weird Disney villain to which your coworker goes, oh my goodness, what a terrible person. And again, you finish the story, but I said kind, helpful, inspiring thing. Now, I want to let you in on a little bit of a secret. When your family member or friend or coworker is telling their family member, friend, or coworker the same exact story, you're not sounding as you're saying kind, helpful, inspiring things. You're the villain in their story, just like in your story, they're the villain. Now, I'm not sure if we only tell the stories where we are right, or if we honestly believe that in each and every story that we tell, we are just always right. How do we think about ourselves as this? And it's no surprise to me because we live in a society that is just telling us all the time these messages of self. Trust yourself, believe in yourself, listen to yourself. We value those that are self-motivated and self-starters. We want to be self-resilient. We're told to practice self-care and self-love. If you're having a problem, you go to the self-help section. You can figure this out yourself. You can do it yourself. We fill our phones with selfies and we put them on a website called Facebook or YouTube. How have we become so pervasively a culture of self? Now, maybe you're saying at this point, but okay, is it bad to listen to ourselves? Is self-care something wrong that we should not do? No, absolutely not. That's not what I'm saying. It's okay to listen to yourself and to trust yourself and to believe in yourself. These are good things at their core, but the problem is we can turn ourselves into an idol if we buy into them too much. This is why we are doing this series on confronting your common idol. And you have to understand the stream that you live in is telling you constantly all about the self. Now, you might be saying, but how do we know self is really an idol? The second commandment is about making something. You know, I don't have a shrine in my house with a picture of myself that I am bowing down to. It's not really idolatry. It's just a little bit of selfishness. Well, there's a couple times in the New Testament that actually Paul says certain behaviors are idolatry, that we can take something good and turn it into something that we worship. Colossians 3:5, he says there is lust, there is evil desires, there is greed. These are idolatry. Now, in and of themselves, sex and money and desires are not bad things, just like self and taking care of ourselves is not a bad thing. But it becomes an idolatry when it takes the place of God in our hearts and minds. And we know it's become dangerous because what happens is it changes how we view ourselves. It changes how we view others. It changes our actions and behaviors. So how did we come to this place where the self is the center of the universe? If you remember the sermon a few weeks ago, Mike Woodruff, during our Easter sermon, was talking about how Jesus, when he talks about humility, was this revolutionary thought in the world. For hundreds of years before Jesus walked on this earth, Aristotle's notion of ethics and virtue ruled the day. And for Aristotle, it was megalopsychia, which is the greatness of the soul. It was one of the virtues he wrote about in his Nicomachean Ethics. And so the world at the time, before Jesus came, valued those that had power, valued those that had accomplished great things. And so if you had done something great and accomplished something great, you should tell others. Society should value those that do great things. When Jesus comes on the scene and says, no, it's actually about lowering yourself. That's literally what humility means. It is lowering yourself, not pushing yourself up on how great you are. And we can all today value humility, but in Jesus' day, it was weird. It was odd. You wouldn't go up and introduce yourself as humble, not because it was prideful. You wouldn't do that because it was saying you are weak and lowly and powerless and base. But as the church begins to grow, this concept of humility starts to take on in the world. And as I said, each of us today can say, oh, humility, that is something admirable. But it was a big change at the time. So for over 1,000 years, as the church continued to grow in this Holy Roman Empire, even though maybe they didn't act humble, humility ruled the day. But what happens is the Reformation. It starts to shake the core foundations of the church who controlled politics and philosophy and religion. And what we see after 100 years after Martin Luther kind of puts his 95 theses out there is what starts to make this change is there's a philosopher many of you probably have heard of, Descartes. And so for Descartes, he couldn't fathom that perhaps we could know that there is some perfect unmoved mover, as Aristotle would say, or as the Bible teaches us, that there is a perfect God that has created all things. For him, he wasn't sure what he could believe, and so he coins the statement, I think, therefore I am. Now it was not God as the center of the universe. It has become us. It has become the self. And here we are 400 years later, filling our phones with selfies, but perhaps feeling empty in our soul. You would think in a culture that says you can do whatever you want and you can be whatever you want and you can believe whatever you want and you can think whatever we want, that we would embrace this freedom and we would be the happiest people. We have somehow completed what Adam and Eve set out to do in the Garden of Eden. They're told, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan comes along and says, you know, if you eat of that, you'll become a god. You will be like God. You can decide what is right and wrong. You can decide what is good and what is evil. That is our society today. Each of us have come to the place that we can be the center of the universe. And so now instead of us being created in the image of God, we recreate God in the image of ourselves. That so long as what is said about God lines up with what the self thinks is true and good and right, we'll believe in God. That so long as God's word aligns with what we believe to be moral and true and right and wrong, we'll believe in it. And those parts that we disagree with, well, they must be poorly translated. Something must be wrong. The self has become the sole person of truth. And what has it left us? We're a culture that is so lonely and depressed and sad and alone. We've been given everything that the self wants truly to become our own gods, and we've been left with nothing. How do we think rightly about ourselves? It starts with thinking rightly about who God is and what he's done for us. So I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. There's a pew Bible right under your seat. You can turn to page 1672, or you can just Google Philippians on your phone. And whenever you are studying the Bible, you have to know what genre of literature that you're in. Meaning, you have to understand, okay, and am I in an Old Testament narrative? We've been studying the book of Exodus. It's a narrative. It's a story. There's characters. There's dialogue. Is it like the Psalms? It's poetry. There's a different way you study that. So when we come to the book of Philippians, it's an epistle. It's based on Greco-Roman rhetoric. It is someone that is making a case or arguing across something to you, a position paper, if you want to call it that. And what's great about when you study an epistle, that it's discourse, is you're going to be told exactly what you need to do. There's not a guesswork of how do we understand this. And what happens is you'll come to the point where the author is going to say to you, therefore, do these things. So you're always looking for the part when you're studying discourse. You don't want to start with the therefore. You're looking at the place where you get to, okay, now I'm being told to do. Now it's being explicitly stated. So as we look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, it starts with the word therefore. So I'm breaking my own rules here. My apologies. It's my fault. I can only blame myself. I picked this passage. So before I start reading this, I just want to say, all right, we have to look at Philippians chapter 1 and understand what has come before. So just a quick summary of Philippians 1 is what happens is if you look in verse 17, Paul says that he is in chains. He's appealed his case to Caesar. He's going to be moved to Rome, or perhaps he's even in Rome. He's under arrest. And so he's writing this letter to the church in Philippi. And what's happening, if you look at verse 15 and verse 17, there are people that are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. There are people that are preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition, as it says in verse 17. Yes, 2,000 years before Mark Zuckerberg and Facebook makes the like and follow button, the early church was struggling with just this thing. People that were trying to get followers, oh, Paul's in prison, now I can gain more followers for myself. And so what Paul is saying to the church in Philippi, in verse 27, he's saying, I don't want this to be you. I want you to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the great part about discourse is we're going to be told, what does that mean? What does it mean to conduct ourselves worthy of the manner of the gospel of Jesus Christ? So let us look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. I'll stop there. Paul is telling us right now who this passage is for, who he is talking to. And in verse 1, it says he's talking to those that are united with Christ, those that believe in Jesus Christ. It says those that have comfort from his love, so those that understand how much love that Jesus has for them. Takes it a step further. It says those that share in the Holy Spirit. When you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's not good luck, you're on your own. It is, no, here is the Holy Spirit that's going to help you know what to do and how to do it. So we need the power of the Holy Spirit as we try to accomplish this. So this passage here is for those that already believe. And what is he calling them to do? It says in verse 2, it says it multiple ways. He wants them to be like-minded, to have the same love, to be of one spirit and one mind. Now, before we start to apply this passage and kind of guess, what does it mean to be like-minded? What do you think like-minded is? What do I think we should do? The great thing about discourse is it's going to tell us more. Paul's just building his case. He's building his argument to help us understand what it means as believers in Jesus Christ to have the same mind. Look at verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of others. So there's that selfish ambition term that we saw in chapter 1. So he's saying, I don't want you to be like them. I don't want you to be doing selfish ambition. Rather, so he's making a comparison, I want you to be about humility. And again, this is a revolutionary thought that is happening from Jesus Christ who lived on this earth. Humility was not something that people would want to describe themselves. This is even a word that's rarely used in the Bible and rarely used in all of Greek literature. Paul is explaining that it's a way of humble thinking. So it's not just lowering yourself, it's actually thinking lowly of yourself. And it's not just thinking lowly of yourself for the purpose of thinking lowly of yourself, it's so that you can value others. But what does that mean to value others? Paul tells us explicitly what he's meaning. Look at verse 4. To not look out for our own interests, to look out for the interests of others. When I was first reading this, I thought, okay, maybe the way that Paul is explaining this is, I don't look out for my interests, I look out for yours. And then you don't look out for your interests, you look out for mine. And there'd be some beauty in the body of Christ in that as we each care for each other, but I'm not sure if that's the best translation. And the reason being is because when it talks about looking out for the interest of others, it's a la kai, it's but also look out for the interests of others. So I think it's okay and it's probably necessary that we watch out for ourselves, but it can't just be ourselves. we have to also look out for the interest of others. How do we do this? Who lives like this? How is this even possible? That's why this passage doesn't end. Verse 5 says, in your relationships with one another, the mindset he wants them to have is the mindset of Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. In verse 6, we are starting to get a lot of information about who Jesus is and what he's done. And this is really important for us to understand it if we want to move to a place of humility. We have to understand who Jesus is and what he did. And in verse 6, what's really helpful is for some people, maybe the concept of the Trinity, which is a theological concept we pull out of Scripture, not something that's explicitly stated in Scripture, is we see different passages all throughout the Old and New Testament that talk about God, even though being one has these different natures. One of those which is Jesus, who is a nature God, who is equal with God. There is not multiple gods, there is one God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so what does Jesus do with this equality with God? He comes down to be with us. Basically means when it says he made himself nothing, he empties himself. And so even though we are made in the image of God, he comes down and he is in the likeness and the form of us. And that's not it. Not only does he come all the way from heaven to be all the way down here from us, he's going to lower himself below all of us to serve us. The word for servant there could be a bondservant or a slave. And he humbles himself to death, death on the cross for us. But that's not the end of the story. Look at verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Although he came down and lowered himself below us to serve us, to die for us, he is now reigning in heaven, rose again to new life, and one day, no matter what people worship, themselves or anything else, everybody will know and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. But again, who lives like this? Who can be so humble and lower themselves? How is this even possible in our life? How can anyone do these things when we're living in a society of self to say, okay, I just need to be humble? Will I matter? Will anybody care? How can we move away from the idol of self? When I was younger and living in the city, I wouldn't make a big deal of my birthday. I just wanted people to remember it. But guys are terrible at remembering anybody's birthday at all. Just themselves, they can do that. So no one would do anything. So I turned, actually, and I decided I was going to make a big, obnoxious deal about my birthday. I'd invite everybody out to a dinner, and I'd make a toast to myself. And I really loved to do that when I came on staff here at Christ Church. I brought in a birthday cake with my face on it one year and had everyone sing happy birthday to me. One year I made this very long speech around my birthday time. I think they forgot about the cake, about the staff member that I thought was so amazing and has done so many great things, and I couldn't be where I was if it was not for this person, and I really love this person. That's where it got kind of weird. Who is he talking about? And then I said, I'd like to thank myself for being here, and happy birthday to me again. One of the years I brought in a pinata with my face on it. And there was a line of people, you know, beating the pinata with my face on it. It was kind of weird, especially when it's on the ground, they're still hitting it. So don't do that. Another thing I find annoying, though, is how often people make posts when it's somebody's birthday. Best dad ever, best husband, best wife, you know, mom of the year, all these just cheesy, terrible things. I always wish, would you just tell that person, I don't need it on my, you know, feed. So now on my birthdays, I make a huge post about myself. I'd like to thank myself for being born. I'd like to thank myself for being here. You know, great job out there. You can do it. Usually it's a picture of me staring at a picture of me. And it's really funny to laugh at because we all know that person that is like that. That person that just loves themselves so much. At work, at a meeting, they will tell you all about their great idea and they will feel like, I am the most important person at this company. How could this company go on without me? If you don't think that people are selfish, commute downtown and just watch what happens. Watch people get off a plane, just muscling to get out the door. We'll all be there in a little bit. How have we become such a self-absorbed culture? All about the self. What has happened to us? And the scariest thing is that us? As we talk about ourselves to others, what do they think about us? Have we become worshiping the idol of self? So how do we address this in our own hearts and minds? What are we to do? Well, I want to give you three things before we go today as we try to remove the idol of self in our own heart and mind. And the first is this. We remove the idol of self by starting with belief in Jesus Christ. To remove the idol of self starts with belief in Jesus Christ. Why would we start there? Well, that's exactly where Paul starts. The first thing he says is, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. What Paul could have said, and this would have made the passage very simple, people are out here being selfish. Stop it. You know, don't do that. It's not a good idea. And so we would go to do, and the more things to do, and what we're in a sense doing is creating new laws for ourselves, trying to work and to earn our salvation. What you have to understand is if you want to deal with the idol of self, if you want to move towards humility, you have to understand and know who Jesus is and what he has done for you. And so for some of you, my challenge to you is the first step you need to do is I want you to read verse 6 through 11 over and over again. Ask yourself, do you believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God, that existed before time began, and that walked the face of this earth, not as a great teacher, but someone who came down and humbled himself and died for us? But that's not the rest of the story. That Jesus, the Son of God, raises to the highest place in heaven. Is this the Jesus that you believe in? This verse 6 through 11 was probably an early hymn that the church would sing, or it was a creed that they would repeat because it was so important. As people tried to think about what they needed to do, is to first think about what do they believe about who Jesus is. Because it's not about what we do, it's about what he did. Is this the Jesus you believe in? The second way that we remove the idol of self is in humility. We value others above ourselves. In humility, we value others above ourselves. This is exactly what Paul is saying in verse 3. But I think when some of you hear humility, there's a little bit of fear. When I say that you need to lower yourself, there's this fear of, yeah, but how am I going to get along in this world? Because I think deep down at our core, sometimes we feel as if we don't matter. That no one really knows us, that no one really values us, that no one really cares about us. And so, since the world is so busy valuing themselves, we have to value ourselves. We have to give ourselves a self of purpose, a sense of meaning. That's not how this works. That's not when we move to humility and say we have no value. Humility is not about devaluing ourselves. I think what happens is people will go one of two ways. I think this is how some people move into narcissism or pride. Because they are so convinced that they don't matter that they say, well, I'll show you. I will prove you. I will tell you story after story. I will accomplish great things so that I can tell myself and I can tell others that I matter, that I have value. Another way that I think people live this out in their own life is they feel as if they don't matter to anyone at all and they have nothing left. No value. The anxiety and the depression and the meaningless that they feel because it just feels like no one cares. What you have to understand is that value does not come from yourself. It comes from believing in Jesus and knowing that he values you. And so what some of you need to hear today is that you matter. You have value. You are incredibly important. Jesus loves you so much that he said, you know what, I'm going to come down there because I want to help out with this problem. I'm going to die for them because I want to take their place. Jesus loves you so much. You have value. And so when we think about humility, it's not a place of, I need to devalue myself and make others feel more valuable. No, it's a place that says, I know how much I matter to him. And if I matter to him, I can lower myself. It's in confidence that you take on humility. It's an understanding who you are in light of his love that you can humble yourself. And it's from that humility now we can say, hey, you matter. You have value because I know how much I'm valuable to him. In humility, we value others above ourselves. The third and final part of this is to confront the idol of self, to remove the idol of self. It's looking out for others. And if you hear anything today, please don't let it be this point. I don't want you to leave out of here today and say, all right, here's what I got to do. Let me check the list. Let me check the box. Here's another thing. This is something that comes from you. When you start to look out for the interest of others, it's not step one. Step one is believing in who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for you. And once we understand that, and we can lower ourselves and we give value to others, that's when we can look at our coworker, we can look at our friend, we can look at our family member and not say, here's how I'm right, here's how I have value, here's how I have meaning. Instead, we look at them in light of what Jesus has done for us and said, you have value, you have meaning because you matter to him. Think about how this would change the conversation with your kids, kids with your parents, in your marriage, and with your coworkers. Who needs to hear this from you today? You have value. You have meaning. You matter to me. What can I help you with? How can I look out for you? What do you need from me? Because I know Jesus has me. I know he's looking out for me. I've got margin. I've got space. I've got time. Let me look out for you. How do we change that conversation? With our family, our friend, our coworker. Not about us, but about him. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. You are the incredible model of humility and love for us. We're so thankful for how you modeled this well and came down to die for us, your love for us. Lord Jesus, I pray for everybody in here today that they would know that they have value, that they have meaning, that they matter, and that comes from you. May we as a church value others from our belief in you. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.